Good morning. As was announced, the scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart.
Good to be with everyone here this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone that is here. Good to be here. Most of you who are members here know that we are engaged in a series of lessons at this time that centers around the words of Paul in Philippians 1 and at verse 21. There, of course, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." And then he finished that by saying, "To die is gain." And most people would think that Paul was out of his mind to use that kind of language. But, of course, we recognize that he understood that to die is gain because he realized that the soul didn't cease to exist at death. He understood that when we die, we go to the Hadean realm. And that is a realm that is divided into two sections. One is a place of anguish and the other a place of comfort. And we don't have a lot of information about that, but if you wanted to study a little bit about that, Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, tells us a little bit about that particular place. But the main thing is those who die in favor with God go to the place of comfort. That is the resting place when at the appropriate time they'll be delivered up to heaven to be with God forever and ever. And of course, heaven is going to be a wonderful place, a place of such beauty that we can hardly describe it. John could simply refer to it as a place with gates of pearls and a street of gold. A place where there's no more death and no more sorrow, no more pain. None of those things will exist. They will all have ceased to be. And so heaven truly is going to be a wonderful place. And so Paul understood to die is indeed gain. But that is only true of those who are living for Jesus. Even in that story in Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man again going to the place of anguish. And so if you want to die and be in comfort, if you want to ultimately be transported into heaven itself, you have to live for Jesus. And that's really what this series is all about. For to me to live is Christ. Paul was living for Jesus. Paul could honestly say that Jesus was his life. There wasn't anything or anybody that was more important to Paul than Jesus. And that should be the way it is with all of us. We should all have that same commitment. We should all have that same focus as Paul had. We should all be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, in the first two lessons of this series, we talk first of all about Jesus being the goal of our life. And if you weren't here, we were simply emphasizing that we need to aim at Jesus with the intention of emulating his life. We need to develop his mindset. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to think the way he thought. And that will result in us living the way he lived. And we recognize that we can't be perfect as he was perfect, but we can have the characteristics of Christ. And that's what being a Christian is all about. So Jesus should be the goal of our life. And then on last week, we talked about the lordship of Christ. We ought to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the Lord of my life." And that means that we're going to be loyal to him. That means we recognize that he is in charge of our life. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and at verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And again, that was Paul's way of saying that he had turned his life over to Jesus. And each and every one of us who claim to be Christians ought to be able to do, willing to do the same thing. Jesus should be the Lord of our life. Now, remember on last week, we emphasized the fact that Jesus is Lord no matter what. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 36, God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So really at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I do or what you do with Jesus. The fact of the matter is he's Lord no matter what we do. But we should make Jesus our personal Lord. I should make Jesus the Lord of my life by turning my life over to him and allowing him to be the focus of my life. I ought to be able to say, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Now, here this morning and again tonight, we're going to talk about this both this morning and this evening. We want to talk about Jesus being the message of our life. Again, we ought to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the message of my life. As we just heard in the scriptural reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul emphasized, beginning at verse 2, he says, you yourselves are letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read of all men. And you should show that, or you show that you are a letter from Christ. And that's really what we are. We are letters from Christ. But notice the part that Paul says, we are read of all men. And I can never emphasize enough how that we as Christians, if people know that we are God's children, if we're not living in a cave and ashamed to tell other people of who we are, or what we are, if we're actually sharing the gospel with other people and they know that we are Christians, then they're going to investigate us. They're going to look at our lives and examine us in every way that they can to see whether or not we are true to our conviction. And so we are indeed letters and read, as Paul said, by all. In fact, I'm always impressed over in Matthew chapter 15. You might remember, we don't have time to look at this entire passage, but Matthew chapter 15, you might recall when the Pharisees and scribes came out to Jesus. And I want you to notice what happens here. Without reading all of it, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And now if we read all of this, we would see that Jesus responds by calling them hypocrites because they broke the commandments of God, the law of God, by their own traditions. But the only thing I want us to see here, what is amazing, is that these Pharisees and scribes actually knew when the disciples of Christ ate without washing their hands. Like they wanted to find some kind of an offense with Jesus. But Jesus was perfect. Jesus never ever stumbled. He never slipped. And so they couldn't find anything wrong with him. And they thought, well, maybe if we turn our attention to his disciples, they will certainly slip. And so they eyed the disciples of Christ, even to the point where they realized when they ate without washing their hands. And the fact of the matter is, the world has been looking at us ever since. The world continues to eye the disciples of Christ. They're reading us like letters. And what we need to try to understand is the impact that we make on those people that read us as such. What is the message that we are giving them? Are they getting a message when they read us like a letter? Are they getting a message of Jesus Christ? Are they learning by what they read of the high standard, the moral standard of Jesus Christ? Are they understanding when they read us like a letter the importance of faith, the importance of love, the importance of serving God? What is the message that they get when they read us like a letter? If Jesus is the message of our life, so that we can truly say, for to me to live is Christ, then when the world reads us, they get the right message. We want to talk about three of those messages on this Lord's Day. We'll spend our time this morning just with the first message, that is a message of morality. It is amazing that we live in a world that has become totally corrupt from a moral standpoint. And that is true even with regard to this country. Like it used to be, as I've often said, used to be, we were viewed as a country filled with Christians. Even if that was inaccurate, that's how people even around the world viewed us. But we have long since, as a country even, left the moral standards of the Bible so that we could even claim to be a country of Christians. Now the world is filled with individuals who have developed the attitude that says, do whatever you want to, whatever makes you feel good, that's what you ought to do. Go ahead and fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's okay. We deserve that. We deserve to be happy. Of course, the humanistic philosophy has permeated our society in this country. The humanists are those who say, you shouldn't even consider God. Like, don't even waste your time thinking about God or what God wants or even trying to ascertain whether or not there is a God, because at the end of the day, everything is all about man. We have to rely on ourselves if we want anything. We have to guide ourselves. That's the humanistic manifesto, that everything is about man, not God. Forget about God. And again, it's probably because that philosophy has spread so much that we now live in a country that's becoming morally corrupt or has already become such. But what does the world see when they look at us? Do they see a group of people who's just like everyone else, who are corrupt from a moral standpoint? Is that the message we want people to get? No, I've often said we need to be different, and certainly, if we are Christians, we will be. Paul, in Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Not in the eyes of the world, but what is good in the eyes of God? What is acceptable? What is perfect in the eyes of God? That's what we ought to be showing people. They ought to see when they read us like a letter that we're not conforming to everyone else. We're not acting like and talking like and dressing like the world. We're not ashamed at all to be different. In fact, that ought to be the message they get. When the world reads us, the message should be, those people are different. And we should be. We should be different in a variety of ways. We ought to be different when it comes down to our conduct. We ought to behave differently. Like, it does matter how you behave in your day-to-day life. Whether you're at home, in the privacy of your own home, how you treat the rest of your family, that matters. When you're at school and people are examining you and how you're living, it matters how you behave. When you're at work or when you're in the grocery store or driving down the highway, it matters how you behave, because people are watching. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that ye may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. How do you conduct yourself? That's going to determine what message people get when they read you like a letter. And if you're conducting yourself like everyone else in this corrupt moral society that we live in, then you're not giving the message that you're different. We need to be different. We need to stand out. And when people begin to check us out, we have to make sure that we're living our life in such a way that doesn't bring any shame upon Christ or God or the church or our own self. We need to live beyond reproach. Now listen, I didn't say we need to live without sin. That's impossible. None of us have done that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if Christ doesn't come back sometime soon, all of us will probably sin again. So it's not about living sinlessly, but we can live beyond reproach. And there are many people in the Bible. Daniel is a good example of one who lived beyond reproach. I'm going to talk just a minute about Daniel, but we could talk about Job. Remember, the Bible said that he was without blame. The Bible says the same thing about Abraham. He was blameless. The Bible says that about several Bible characters. We can be blameless in this wicked world in which we live. But Daniel, certainly was. And you know where it all started? Daniel chapter 1 and at verse 8. This is where it started. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Where did it begin? With the mind, the biblical heart. He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. I've said many times to young people, we have wonderful young people here at Brown Street, but I don't care how good you are. If you wait until you find yourself in the throes of some kind of temptation to do what's right in the eyes of God, you're probably going to struggle. And that's true not just with our young people, but with all of us. What we need to do is what Daniel did. Even before we find ourselves in some kind of temptation, we need to make up in our biblical hearts. We need to determine in our minds that whatever happens, whatever comes our way, we are not going to defile ourselves before God. We need to have that fixed purpose. That's important. You'll find it a lot easier to overcome evil, to overcome temptations and all the wickedness of the world if you have predetermined to do that. That's what Daniel did. And it helped him. Because guess what? It's one thing to purpose something in your heart. It's something altogether different to perform that which you purposed. But Daniel pulled it off. Look in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel the 6th chapter, we see that Daniel passed the test. Daniel chapter 6 and beginning at verse 1. Notice how Daniel stands out. Daniel 6 and at verse 1, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now you know that was not going to fly with all those other high officials. In fact, with the rest of the Babylonians, they weren't going to like that at all. Daniel was just a foreigner. Why in the world is the king making this decision? Why is he going to elevate someone who is not even from this country to this high and elevated position, even over the other two high officials that were exalted? Daniel was going to be number one. And so when they heard that, when they discovered somehow that the king was planning to do that, they began to do everything they could to find fault with Daniel. Notice it at verse 4. It says, and then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other officials. Verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. You notice that? He just said he was faithful. We're not talking about sinless. He was faithful. Daniel was just a man. He had his sins, no doubt. But he was faithful to God. He was faithful to his word. Everything he said about God, they didn't find any hypocrisy in him. They didn't find him violating even the laws of the land. They couldn't find any dirt with Daniel at all. That was impressive, don't you think? 122 men trying to dig up some dirt on Daniel, and they could find no fault. You think it's possible to live beyond reproach? Daniel did. And there wasn't anything special from a miraculous standpoint about Daniel. He was a fine young man of royal descent, a man that was full of wisdom. He had a whole lot going for him, but the fact of the matter is he was just like the rest of us, just a man. But he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And he was able to perform that which he purposed. I wonder if 100 people were looking into your background, trying to find some inconsistency in your life as a Christian, some kind of hypocrisy, if 122 people could find some fault with you. Really, the answer should be no. Not because we're sinless, but because we're living to the moral standard of the Bible. And that's really, when people begin to investigate us, they don't even know completely what to investigate. There may be some things that are sin that they won't even recognize as sin. But there are certain things that everyone knows are sinful. Even the world can look at our lives and see that if we're living hypocritical lives, they can determine that. They see us claim that we're morally upright. And then they discover that we're living a life that's not so moral. Maybe involved in fornication or drinking or drugs or maybe lying all the time or whatever it might be. They see that we're less than honest, that we have no integrity. They can determine that. They can see that rather quickly. And don't forget, people are indeed watching. We are letters that are being read by all. We have to live beyond reproach. We have to live pure lives, void of hypocrisy. Paul in Titus chapter 2, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. Listen to what Paul says to the young man, Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and at verse 7. He says, show yourself, this is Titus 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. Isn't that what we ought to do? Like that ought to be our goal every day. For all the people we associate with on a regular basis, our job is to show ourselves a model of good works. That's what Paul told Titus to do. Show yourself in all respects as a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That was the case with Daniel, wasn't it? They couldn't say anything evil about him. They tried and tried and tried. They didn't want him elevated to that high position, but they could say nothing evil because he lived beyond reproach. Now Paul is telling us all these years later, that's what we ought to do. He's telling Titus, you make sure you're that kind of person. And we should be that kind of people as well. Let's make sure that our conduct is different. Let's make sure that our language is different. You remember Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, at verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Paul said a whole lot there. But notice as he begins, he says, let no communication, corrupt communication, proceed out of your mouth. It's not like, well, you know, it's okay if I gossip every once in a while. God understands certainly when I get mad if I curse here and there. No, Paul didn't say it's okay for a little corrupt communication to proceed. He said, don't let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. Because there's not too many things that are more dangerous than corrupt communication. And we see this in the world over and over again. There's three things he says about our speech here that we ought to consider. First of all, our words should be helpful, not hurtful. I may just tell you in the beginning of this that all of this necessitates that we think before we talk. And sometimes we only have a split second. Like things can be said just like that, but we have to learn to slow down and to think so that we can regulate what it is that's coming out of our mouth. And we should be able to stop and think, is what I'm about to say helpful to people? Or is it hurtful? And again, there's not too many things that can be more hurtful than an uncontrolled tongue. You might remember, of course, James chapter 3. We don't have time to study that in detail. The first 12 verses, at least, of that chapter deals with the tongue. But at verse 6, he says, in the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The King James says, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The uncontrolled tongue is of the devil. He wants us not to think before we talk. And notice again the scope of this, setting on fire the entire course of life. That's what the tongue can do. You want to know a little something about fire? Ask the good people of Paradise in Northern California or Malibu in Southern California. If they read a verse like this, it wouldn't take them very long at all to understand exactly what James was saying, because they understand the destructive force of fire. James says the tongue is like that. It is without question a destructive force. Just picture in your mind a husband who maliciously and in cold-blooded fashion stabs his wife over and over again with harsh and unkind words, impelling her heart, leaving scars of depression and loneliness that's lasting. Oh, how hurtful his words are. Or the wife who engages in a devastating discourse of insults toward her husband, demeaning him most often in public, robbing him of his self-esteem and rendering him useless so far as being the head of the house is concerned. Oh, how hurtful her words are. Think about parents who break the will of their children by constant criticism, prolonged put-downs and abusive language. They get to the point where they're dysfunctional at school. They're getting bad grades and they don't have very many friends, all because of the hurtful words of their parents. Or even think of a congregation like this. A congregation that has the potential to be great, but a congregation maybe that never really reaches its full potential. Why? Because a few members, a handful of members, rise up. And they engage in severe sarcasm and derisive language, never hesitating to engage in gossip and participating in backbiting, and it ruins the atmosphere of the congregation. Oh, how hurtful words can be. Like we really can't even estimate, as we stop and think about it, how much damage over the years that has happened because of uncontrolled tongues. How many reputations have been ruined? How many lives have been leveled? How many people have been poisoned, all by corrupt communication? No wonder Paul said, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. We have to be careful about our words. We need to ask ourselves, is whatever it is I'm about to say, am I going to hurt somebody, or are my words helpful? That's what Paul is calling us to do. He is saying that our words should be constructive. Notice there, he says that our speech should be good to the use of edifying. In other words, they should build up, not tear down. How many times have you said things that has torn someone down? We've all made that mistake. Listen, there's not a soul here who hasn't made a mistake with the tongue. But I'm saying to you, we need to think before we talk. We need to determine, because this is a state of morality, really. An uncontrolled tongue is immoral. That word corrupt, I think I've said many times before, that word corrupt in that particular verse, it referred to something that was rotten. So Paul is saying that corrupt communication reeks in the nostrils of a holy God. And we need to do everything we can not to engage in that. But the point of it is, it's immoral. gossiping and cursing and harsh sarcasm and just speaking unkindly to people, even when you're speaking the truth, it all reeks to God. And we need to make sure that we do everything we can not to do that. Make sure that your words are constructive, that they're actually building someone up. And then our words ought to be needful. And the ESV, right after edifying, the word edifying that you see on the screen, in the ESV, it says fit for the occasion. I like that. Like your words should fit the occasion. Yes, there are times when we have to engage in rebuking. There's no question that's a good thing if it's done correctly and in love and in a gentle fashion. But that's not always necessary. And sometimes we get to the point where some people, they just want to get something off their chest. They want to say something. They think, this person needs to be rebuked or this, whatever it is, has to be said right now. And it may not have to be said right then. May not be the occasion for it. It may do more damage than good. And sometimes we say things not because it is necessary and needful, but simply because it makes us feel good. That should never be the motive behind our speech. We need to stop and think. What kind of impact does our speech have? Don't forget the words of Jesus, Matthew 12 at verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. It's important. We're going to be judged by the words that we speak. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know what Jesus never did? He never spoke corrupt communication. He rebuked sometimes. He was filled with righteous indignation. We've already seen that in this lesson, in this series. But he never spoke corrupt communication. Is he the message of your life? When people read you like a letter, do they see the kind of language? Do they learn by what they read what kind of language we ought to speak? I'll tell you one more thing. I don't have time to elaborate on it, but I'll tell you one more thing. Our dress should be different. Remember, we're not to conform to this world. Romans 12 at verse 2, we had it on the screen a while ago. Paul put it like this. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modest and with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold of pearls or costly attire. Paul is saying here, you should not underdress and you shouldn't overdress. And we have both of those things happening in the world and has even crept into the church. And so we have to be careful about how we dress. Let's look at some of these terms very quickly. Adorn means to decorate. Thayer says to put in order, to arrange, to make ready. To prepare, Strong says, to put in proper order, that is, to decorate. And we understand that's what we're doing when we get dressed. It is Christmas time. Many of you are going to decorate a tree. You know what that's all about. We decorate our bodies by the clothes that we wear. Now listen to me. You don't decorate something if you know nobody's going to ever, ever, ever see it. You decorate something you know that's going to be seen. And we have to know right now, when we go off to the job, people, again, if they know that we're Christians, they're observing what we wear. You may not think they are, but they are. When you go to school, people are watching what you wear. When they see you walking in the mall or, again, wherever you might be, the people are observing that. We are letters being read. And in our society today, people are dressing in such an immoral way. We should be different. And when they read us, when the world reads us, they should see that. How are you decorating your body? That matters. Paul tells us how. Look at some of these words. He says, respectfully. The word is often used in formal address and in inscriptions to call someone honorable. Paul is saying, you need to dress in an honorable fashion. And listen, you can't do that. If you're dressing like the world, showing way too much, wearing things that are way too tight, things that are too short or too low, that's not honorable. You know that. We need to do what is respectful to God. We need to dress with respectable apparel. But then he says, well, he continues to say, orderly, well-arranged, decent, modest, akin to cosmos in the primary sense of harmonious arrangement. In other words, as we think about this idea of modest apparel, it's not only too much or too little. It's also how you arrange your clothes. In other words, this passage is telling you, don't be a slob. Like, people shouldn't see that in us as Christians. And so we need to dress with respect. But then modesty. Thayer says, bashfulness towards men. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the very thing that is lost in our society today? Like, people just don't care. It's amazing what you see by both men and women in the world today. People, the little clothes that they wear and what they are revealing, you ask yourself, don't they even care what people see? And the answer is no. And that has crept, that attitude has crept again into the body of Christ. In fact, the people of God have always been plagued by this. You remember the book of Jeremiah, how that the weeping prophet, he was foretelling of the destruction that the Jews would suffer. And one reason why, he tells us in Jeremiah 6 at verse 15, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Listen, they did not know how to blush. Like, that's the world, isn't it? It is amazing when you see people out there in the world, men with no shirts on at all, and it doesn't matter what their physique might be. It's embarrassing just to look in their direction. They don't care. They've lost the ability to blush. Women walking around in underwear that they call clothes, they don't care. They've lost the ability to blush. But Jeremiah is talking about the people of God here. They were involved in all kind of things that are abomination to God, but they couldn't blush. Have we gotten to that point? We need to have a sense of bashfulness. We ought to care. We ought to feel so much respect for God that we don't want people to see what they shouldn't be seeing. Because we're kind of shy when it comes to that. We shouldn't lose the ability to blush. And let me just quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but did you see the second part of that? We overlook this all the time. Towards man, bashfulness. Sometimes the same word, you see it there on the screen, the last word, sometimes it's translated shamefacedness. But the second part of that, towards God, awe and reverence. That's important. That's important to our assemblies. Do you realize that Paul, in this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he is talking specifically about the assemblies? I know that because in the verse before that, he talks about men praying. And the word for man is not the Greek word that describes mankind. It is the Greek word specifically for men and husbands. So why would he talk about men praying specifically? It's because he was talking about an assembly. Women can pray in the privacy of their own home and other places, but he was talking about an assembly like this. And so why would Paul mention use a term modesty in an assembly like this and talk about the attire that we should wear and use a term that denotes reverence towards God? The only answer is because what you wear does matter. I'm not up here advocating a dress code. But dress does matter. And shorts and flip-flops, that won't do. And the fact of the matter is, we're living in a situation today where I see it all the time. Wherever I go to hold gospel meetings, there's this theory going along now that God doesn't care how we dress when we worship Him. It's all about the heart. Well, it was about the heart in the Old Testament too. God did care about the heart. Some people misunderstand that. Think, oh, no, God didn't even care about the heart. Everything was outward. No, well, God did care about the heart in the Old Testament. Plenty of passages talk about the circumcision of the heart, even in the Old Testament. God cared about attitude back then. But He also cared about how people appeared before Him when it was time to worship. And man even caught up on that. Turn over. I'm sorry if I belabored this too much. Our time is getting away. And we'll close in just a second. But look, Genesis chapter 35 at verse 1. Genesis chapter 35 and at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now watch. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves." Now watch. "And change your garments." Why, pray tell, should they have to do that? Doesn't matter. Your dress doesn't matter. I can hear the household of Jacob saying, "Wait a minute, God only cares about the heart. You're being legalistic. God doesn't care about the attire." No, Jacob understood. They were about to worship. That's why they were building an ark in Bethel. They were going to offer sacrifice to God. And Jacob said, "Change your garments because it matters." We don't want to make too much of that, but we don't want to dismiss it altogether either. Look at Exodus chapter 19, and we'll move on. I could look at several passages here, but Exodus chapter 19 and at verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses," now get it, this is not a man like Jacob, this is Yahweh talking. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments.'" Wait a minute, Lord, does that really matter? Clothes don't matter. Yes, they kind of do. It has always been the case with God. Get out your own concordance and see. Listen to me. Don't leave here. Say, "Oh, Don Wright said every time we come to worship, we have to have a coat and tie." I'm not saying that at all. But there is a line. And we need to understand that whenever we come together, like even right now, we are worshiping God. We're before the King of Kings. And so far as the way my Bible reads, God has always cared about how we appear before Him. And a theory is going around now, "No, it doesn't. No, that's just tradition. That's it. Man just added all of that." Why, pray tell, did Paul, in a context dealing with dress and dealing with a public assembly, use a word that denoted being in awe to God and showing Him reverence? I think it's clear that dress does matter. Well, then you have to have some self-control. Soundness of mind, sanctity, self-control, soberness, sobriety. Let's use some self-control with regard to our dress. We can't look around us and see what everyone else is doing and just say, "Well, we're gonna do the same thing." No, we're different. We want to give a message of morality, not only in our overall conduct and even in our speech, but even in our dress. A message of morality. What do people see when they read you like a letter? I hope they see a message of Christ in the high moral standard of the gospel of Christ. Tonight we'll look at a couple of more things along those lines. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Do you want Jesus to be your life? To be the most important thing to you above anything and anybody else? It all begins with obeying the gospel. You can't have that outside of Christ. You have to accept Jesus as your Lord through obedience to the gospel. Remember that passage in Acts 2 at verse 36? God made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That led them to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing has changed today. You want Jesus to be your Lord? You want to be saved from your sins? You have to repent and be baptized. Fortunately, the water's ready. We can baptize you into Christ. You can contact the blood of Christ, and all of your sins can be washed away. And you can have fellowship with God this very day. And you can start living for Jesus. Why not do that right now? I pray and hope that you will as we together stand and sing.